All right. Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight. And we're going to go ahead and begin our Bible study. We're in Job chapter 26. Job chapter 26. And just by way of reminder, this chapter begins Job's kind of final rebuttal against his friends, which lasts for a number of chapters. And then you have Elihu who speaks, and then after that is when the Lord comes in and kind of settles the matter. So this is beginning Job's final stand against his friends. So let's read chapter 26, and then we'll have our Bible study from there. It says, "Then Job responded, 'What a help you are to the weak, how you have saved the arm without strength, what counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand?'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time to meet together tonight. Lord, to be gathered with your people. Lord, to open up your word. And Father, we pray that tonight you might help us to see, Lord, just how feeble we are, how limited we are in our ability to even comprehend Lord, what Job says are even the very fringes of your ways. Lord, so little do we know of you because of your majesty and your supremacy. Lord, the greatness that you are, and yet our own weakness, Lord, makes it very difficult for us to understand and to know who you are. But we desire it, Lord, and we pray that you might reveal yourself to us and that we might be content with your word and, Lord, the revelation that you give of yourself to us that is found therein. Lord, we ask that you might guard us from presumption, Lord, from speculations, from going beyond, Lord, what is right and proper in our thoughts and in our speaking concerning you, but that we might approach you and the subject of you with great humility and sobriety, Lord, in our speech and in our thoughts. So teach us tonight. And Lord, may we see a glimpse of your glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in chapter 26, Job begins with a rebuke of Bildad. The first four verses are really dripping with sarcasm. They're extremely sarcastic. And he's kind of mocking Bildad because of what he said and kind of taking these jabs at him. So he basically tells him that his counsel is useless. It's of no benefit, no value at all. Who are you? And you're not any help at all in understanding any of these things. And then verses 5 to the end of the chapter, he begins to then describe the majesty of God, the things that God does that are really incomprehensible to man. Things that are so great and so wonderful that we can't even begin to understand how it is that God does these things. And some things that are completely unseen by us, and yet they're open and bare before the sight of God. And at the end of it, he says that these are just the fringes of his ways. So Job is really stressing here that God's ways are so far beyond us, and we have such a limited capacity to understand who he is and his ways in the world. And the point being that his friends claim to have a very thorough and a complete understanding of God and his ways in the world. and they are confident that they understand it perfectly, and they're able to perfectly apply what God does to Job and to his situation. And so Job is kind of calling them out and rebuking them for the presumption and the pride when we have such a limited ability to even understand the fringes of the ways of God. How can they understand perfectly the complexity of God's providence as he governs the affairs of man? And how can they be so bold and confident in their assertions and in their observations concerning Job and his situation and what God is doing and what God thinks concerning Job? So that's kind of the point of the chapter. And a lot of it is very beneficial because he is drawing our attention to things that we see and that we know. Right? And this is something that we all do, and it's very easy for us to do. There are things that happen in our lives and in this world that are common. Common things that we experience day in and day out that we understand are far beyond us, that we have no control over, and that God is the one ruling and reigning over all of these things. And many times we fail to see the hand of God in such things. And so he's drawing us to consider, or drawing us to think and to consider how it is that God is doing these things, that we might stand in wonder and awe of the majesty and the supremacy of God. And so that's a very good thing for us to do, especially as we observe creation and nature and what God is doing in the world, to not look at nature as impersonal forces, just laws of nature that are running that God has nothing to do with, but to really see the hand of God in the unfolding of those things that we see day in and day out in the natural course of this present world. So let's begin then in chapter 26, verses 1 to 4. Here is Job's response, his rebuke to Bildad. And again, you'll notice here that it is very rich with sarcasm, right? He's being sarcastic and kind of making fun of him in what he says here. It says, "Then Job responded, 'What a help you are to the weak. How have you saved the arm without strength? What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit was expressed through you?'" Here he begins by saying, what a help you are, Bildad, to those who are weak, and how you've helped someone who is without strength. The purpose of comfort, of wisdom, of counsel, of being a teacher, especially when we're dealing with matters of spirituality, matters of religion, the way that we are to live before God in this present life, right? The purpose of speaking and giving wisdom is to be helpful, to give strength to those who are weary, to give something that helps sustain them during their time of difficulty, during their time of need. But here Job is saying, you're of no help at all, right? You've not been a benefit to me. You've given me no strength. You've given me no counsel. None of the words that you have said have sustained me in the least bit. So what a help that you've been, right? You're no help at all. These are the things that Job is saying to him. If you look at Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah 35, verse 3. It says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." Here, the prophet is to encourage those who are exhausted, to give strength to those who are feeble, to the one who is anxious in his heart, to encourage him. Right, to quiet his fears, to give him an assurance of God's presence and that God will come and God will give them the victory over all of their enemies. This is what a counselor, a teacher, an instructor, in terms of the faith and in terms of the way that we are to live before God, this should be the goal of the ministry. Here, Bildad and his friends have come as ministers, right, to help Job, but Job is saying, you're not helping me at all because you're not giving any strength to me. You're not encouraging me in any way to press on and to be faithful to the Lord. Contrast that with Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, here, this is a prophecy concerning Christ. And notice what it says of Christ in the way that he helps people. Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." Here, Christ, one of the things that was true of him during his time on earth, during his earthly ministry, is that he had the tongue of a disciple of God. And with that tongue, he was able to sustain those who are weary, right? The weary, mourning strangers, the aliens, the pilgrims on this earth, right? This is the condition that we are in this life. We are afflicted. We have our hardships. We have trials. We have temptations. We have tribulations. We become disheartened. We become discouraged. We have fear. We have anxiety because of these things. And the goal of the ministry of the Word and the teacher of the Word is to come to those weary sinners, right, who are humbled over their sin, who understand that they're not perfect, but they hate their sin, they want to overcome their sin, they're being tried and afflicted in all of these different ways, and the goal of the ministry is to sustain them, to encourage them, to build them up, to edify them, right, to strengthen them, right, so that they are able to be sustained during the time of their hardship. That's what Job's friends should have been doing to Job, but they're not helping him at all. And so Job is saying, you know, what a help you've been, right, in helping me during my time of need. Actually, you've been no help at all, right? You're not doing any of these things. And that ought to be a reminder to us. When one of our brothers is, or one of our brothers or sisters is afflicted, whenever they're being tossed, they're being sifted like wheat, as Satan desired to do to Peter, whenever they are going through a hardship and a difficulty, our goal in the words that we speak to them should be to strengthen their faith, to encourage them, to build them up, right? Not to tear them down and not to heap more burdens upon them. But that's what they have done to Job. Then verse 3, he says, "What counsel have you given to one without wisdom? What helpful insight have you abundantly provided?" Right, Job, he didn't ask for them to come and give him wisdom. He did not send for their counsel and say, "I need your help to try to understand these things." They came of their own free will, their free volition, to come and comfort Job. They offered their counsel by their own volition, right? But if you're claiming to have wisdom, and they're so bold so as to speak wisdom when they haven't been asked for wisdom, then at least they ought to say something that's beneficial and profitable. They ought to at least give him something that can be helpful and a benefit during his time of need. But he's saying, "What insight have you provided at all to help me understand what I'm going through?" And the answer is none, right? You're no benefit at all. You've given me absolutely no wisdom, nothing that has been helpful. Verse 4, "To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit was expressed through you?" Right. Who taught you to say these things? Who is inspiring you to say and to give the counsel that you are giving? Well, I think the assumption here that Job is making, the obvious implication is, whose spirit is directing you? Well, it's not God's spirit, because God's spirit leads us to give wisdom. God's spirit is the same spirit that directed Christ to strengthen those who are weary, to comfort and to encourage them. But they're not doing that. So if they're not being led by the Spirit of Christ, then by what spirit are they being led? And it is the spirit of the world, right? The spirit of the flesh, of human wisdom, right? It is the counsel that would be consistent with the demonic wisdom that is mentioned in James chapter 3. If you look at James 3, verses 13 to 18, there is wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom of God, found in the Word of God, revealed by the Spirit of God. And then there is the wisdom that is from below, that is earthly and demonic. The one leads to peace and righteousness. The other leads to jealousy and envy and constant fighting and turmoil. So which wisdom are they giving? James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here, the wisdom that they are giving to him is not that which comes from above, but it's earthly, natural, and demonic. And it's led to jealousy, to selfish ambition, to disorder, and every vile practice. It's not resulting in purity, in peace, in righteousness. It's not seasoned with grace and mercy. None of those things are present in what they're doing. So not only is the content earthly and natural, but also the consequence of it. The result of their wisdom has led to friends being at odds with one another. It's led to dissension, to disagreement, to division and separation, to fighting among Job and his friends. And this is the wisdom that they're giving. And that's why he asked them, you know, where did your wisdom come from? And whose spirit is in you that you would say such things? And again, I do take Job's friends to all be believers, right? I think that's the best way to understand it when you get to the end of the book in chapter 42. And yet, even as believers and even as true worshipers of God, they are, because the flesh, there's this war between the spirit and the flesh. And in this case, the flesh is dominating them, so they're speaking from the flesh. And it's a warning to us because we still are composed of both spirit and flesh. We all still have the flesh. And it's usually our mouth that gets us into the most trouble in this life. Isn't that true? Yeah, Jen's shaking her head at Yancey. Yes, it is. It's Yancey. No, it's true of all of us, right? It is our mouth, our tongue, that so often gets us into trouble. And that is what has happened here. Okay, now verses 5 through the end of the chapter, Job is now going to give a description of the power of God, the power, the majesty, the glory of God, seen in various aspects of creation and of God's dominion and rule over things that are unseen, that are unknowable to the human mind, that we cannot even perceive some of these things, and yet God sees and orders all of this. So his ways are so far beyond us. His knowledge and his wisdom is so far beyond what we know. We must proceed with great care and caution when we're speaking on behalf of God and when we're claiming to understand perfectly God's ways in the world, because we only know the fringes of his ways. Okay, verse 5 and 6. It says, the departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Here, God's dominion and his power reaches even to the world of the dead, right? A world that is imperceivable by us. None of us are able to look into Sheol. We cannot look into hell. We have no idea. We know where those people have gone, but we cannot see the state that they are in. We cannot see with our own eyes how the wicked are being tormented there in hell. None of those things are perceptible to us. But all of these things are seen by God. Abaddon is laid open and bare before him. Sheol and all of those people that are there, he knows every one of them. He knows what they're enduring. He knows what they're undergoing. And he is the one that is ruling and reigning over all of these things. So even the departed spirits, those spirits that have left this world, and those spirits that are under the waters and in their habitation, right? Under the waters, meaning many times the Bible will speak of the realm of the dead, especially of the wicked dead, as being below the earth, under the earth or below the earth, that they're in the lower regions. Sometimes it'll call it the nether regions. Right? It's this place that is seen as below the earth, and that's what he means here. So those spirits that have gone there below the earth, they are naked and bare before the Lord, and they tremble before the Lord. A passage that might help us understand this, Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32, here this is speaking of the souls of the wicked who have died and then have gone to this place of the dead, what we would call Hades, or they've gone to hell. Here he calls it the nether regions. This is where they have gone. And all of this we cannot see. We cannot see the souls of the righteous depart from their body and go to heaven. And we do not see the souls of the wicked depart their body and go to the place of torment, to hell. But God sees it all. And God is the one that puts them there. All of it is perceptible to the eyes of the Lord. Okay, verse 17, Ezekiel 32, 17. In the 12th year, on the 15th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt and bring it down, her and the daughters of the powerful nations, to the netherworld, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She is given over to the sword. They have drawn her and all of her hordes away. The strong among the mighty ones shall speak of him, and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. They have gone down, they lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there and all of her company. Her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the remotest parts of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. Elam is there, and all of her hordes around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who instilled their terror in the land of the living, and bore their disgrace with those who went down to the pit. They have made a bed for her among the slain, with all of her hordes. Her graves are around it. They are all uncircumcised, slain by the sword, although their terror was instilled in the land of the living, and they bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. They were put in the midst of the slain. Meshech and Tubal and all of their hordes are there, their graves around them. All of them were slain by the sword, uncircumcised, though they instilled their terror in the land of the living. Nor do they lie beside the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised, who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war, and whose swords were laid under their heads. But the punishment of their iniquity rested on their bones. Though the terror of these heroes was once in the land of the living, but in the midst of the uncircumcised, you will be broken and lie with those who are slain by the sword. There also is Edom, its kings and all of its princes, who for all of their might are laid with those slain by the sword. They will lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There also are the chiefs of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians, who in spite of their terror resulting from their might, in shame went down with the slain. So they lay down uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, and bore the disgrace with those who go down to the pit. These Pharaoh will see, and he will be comforted for all of his hordes slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all of his army, declares the Lord. Though I instilled a terror of him in the land of the living, yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised, along with those slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all of his hordes, declares the Lord. So here he speaks of it as the pit, the netherworld, that area that is below the land of the living, but under the earth. So I think this is what he's referring to here. And you see that in this passage, Ezekiel is made known through the word of the Lord that God is the one who has ordained all of this, and God is the one who sends the uncircumcised, the unbeliever, who were mighty in this earth. He puts them to death, and then he is the one who sends them and governs them there in the land of the dead, where they are there amongst those slain by the sword. And this is a reminder of, we know Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, where can I flee from your presence? Where can we flee from the presence of God? There's nowhere in this life that we can flee, and there's nowhere in the life to come that we can flee. Everything is open and bare to the eyes of the Lord. So his knowledge and his government is so, it expands over so much, more than we can even begin to comprehend and even begin to imagine. Then verses 7 to 10. Here he begins to unfold God's power as seen in creation. It says, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Right? How does this happen? Right? How is the sky spread out there toward the north? And how is it that the earth, it's hanging in the universe, in our galaxy, in the cosmos, and it's just sitting there, hanging in the middle of space. And it hangs on what? It hangs on nothing. Right? But what keeps it there? It is the power of God. It is God who is over all of these things, who by his own power is able to put the earth exactly where it needs to be, so that it does not move to the right, to the left, up, down, but it is there hanging literally on nothing, exactly as God would have it. We also know it's a perfect distance from the sun, right? If it was further away, it'd be too cold. If it was closer, it'd be too hot, and it wouldn't be able to sustain life. We know as well that it's tilted at an axis, which is perfect for life on this earth. Everything about the earth and how it is there hanging, how it is positioned in relationship to the sun and to the moon and to the other planets, the way that it is tilted, all of it has been ordained by God and ordered by God in order to produce and to bring about the sustaining of life, of human life, here upon this world. And how God does all of this is beyond human comprehension, right? We can barely even understand that he does it, right? We can see that, yes, this is the way it is, but how did God bring all of these things about, right? And who taught him, who counseled him on how to make the universe and how to put the earth exactly where it needs to be? And the answer is nobody taught him. He taught himself, right? He is his own counselor. He receives wisdom from no one. Verse 8 says, he wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. Right? The water that is in the clouds, that is up in the sky, how is that water, millions upon millions of gallons of water, it's up in the sky, and it's there, and it doesn't fall until God tells it to fall. And then when God tells it to fall, then it falls. He's been telling it to fall often here on Oklahoma this spring. Every other day, literally, right? And the average thunderstorm, I don't know what we had last night, if it was average or above average, but in the average thunderstorm, they say that there's about 270 million gallons of water that fall from the sky to the earth in the average thunderstorm that we experience. But it doesn't fall as someone pouring a bucket. It falls in little droplets of water, and it comes down, and it waters the earth, and it sustains life. How does all of that happen? Again, we can understand that it does happen, but how it happens is beyond human comprehension. How it is that God ordered these things, created these things, put all of these things into place in order to bring about this world and to govern it and to sustain it. He does this each and every day. Verse 9, he obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. The full moon is shining, it's shining brightly, brilliantly, but then clouds will go and they will cover it. And then it is hidden and you don't see it anymore. And then they move. And God is the one who is orchestrating and doing all these things. Verse 10, he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the water at the boundary of light and darkness. God is the one who brought a separation between the land and the water. And when God brought the separation between the land and the water, he says to the water, you can come this far and then you can go no further. And the water, he draws a line, a circle, and says, this is where you will be contained. And then what happens? That's where it's contained. That's where it stays. Even though rain, water goes up and it comes down and there's rain and there's storms all across the oceans and seas, and yet they never rise to the point that they flood, for perpetuity, large pieces of land. There may be momentary floods or momentary waves or tsunamis that will come in, but they always recede, and then the ocean goes back to where its boundaries are found. And who is the one that established all those boundaries? And who commands the seas and the oceans, the waters, to come this far and to stop and to come no further? It all is coming about by the hand of God. In Job chapter 38, there, the Lord speaking, verse 8 to 11, 38 verse 8, says, who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and said, thus far you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop. This is God when he is challenging Job and asking him, were you there when I did all of these things? Do you even understand them? You are speaking as one who knows what he's talking about. But you don't know how I did this. So how do you understand and know me so perfectly, Job, that you can't even understand how it is that I form the waters and tell them, this far you may go, and you can go no farther? Now, we should note here that, you know, these climate hysterical people, you know, the climate freaks, scare tactics, okay? Like Al Gore. Remember Al Gore predicted that the oceans were going to rise by 20, 30 feet by, I don't know, 2020, something like that? And he said that Manhattan and Florida and Shanghai and these other places were all going to be underwater because of the melting. Y'all know what I'm talking about? The melting ice caps and the glaciers and things like that that are taking place because of global warming. He wrote a book called An Inconvenient Truth. It's actually a convenient lie because he made a lot of money off of it. But none of it has come true, right? What has happened? Are the oceans rising as have been predicted? No. If he would have just read the Bible, and if people would have read the Bible, they would have said, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Because God is the one who has set these boundaries, and he says, this far you can go, and then you can go no further. And that is the way it's been since the very beginning of time, with maybe slight variations, an inch or two here, up, an inch or two there, down, over the years, but not these massive swings like Al Gore and the climate Nazis have so predicted in their false predictions. Okay, verses 11 to 13 says, the pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Here, the pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. I take the pillars, or one interpretation for them, it could be the mountains, right? The mountains, when you look at the mountains, though the mountains are not literally pillars that are holding up the sky, but from a human perspective, from our eyes, they look like pillars upon which the sky rests. And we know that the mountains are very stable, firm, unshakable, immovable, right? This is the way that we would see a mountain. None of us can go up and shake a mountain, right, and cause it to move or move it out of the way. The best that men can do is to burrow tiny holes, right, through a mountain that you can drive through, right, or build a road up it that winds back and forth, but no one would ever have the power or the ability to remove an entire mountain or an entire mountain range out of the way. These things are firm, they are fixed, they are stable, they are certain. But God is able to shake them, right? He is able to shake mountains and make those things that are unshakable from a human perspective God is able to make them tremble and to make them shake. This is how powerful the Lord is. Then also, verse 12, he quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. The sea, here's another example on the other end, right? The mountains are unshakable. The seas, the oceans, are in constant turmoil, in chaos, right? Churning up and down. And what man has the power and the ability to calm and to quiet the waves of the ocean and the waves of the sea? It's impossible. Have you ever seen videos of those freight liners out there in like the North Sea? Yeah, those waves are huge. And that's just tossing those massive boats here and there. And there's nothing you can do to stop that or to keep it from happening. But here, God has the power to stop the waves from doing what they're doing, to make them quit churning and moving, and to make the seas and the oceans perfectly calm and still and quiet. We remember that our Lord Jesus Christ did this when he was on the Sea of Galilee, and they were in the boat going across it, and this storm came, and the disciples thought that they were going to be drowned because of the violence there of the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus simply spoke a word, and the sea quit its raging in that way. And they were amazed and wondered and feared and said, "Who is this man that even the winds and the sea obey his voice?" They understood that this power that they just experienced and saw, that this was not a human power. This was something that only God can do. This was a divine power that was manifested and evident there in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has the power to shake those things that are unshakable, and God has the power to quiet and still those things that are in chaos and in turmoil. And only he has the power to do such things. No man can do that. Only the Lord can do so. Right? Also, he speaks here of shattering Rahab. And the term Rahab, we know the woman Rahab the harlot, who helped the spies in the book of Joshua. But Rahab is also a name used of Egypt in the Bible. And in Psalm 87, verse 4, Rahab is Egypt, and God has the power to shatter those nations as well. Like Egypt, that are very powerful, great on this earth, God can do whatever he wants to them. It says, by his breath the heavens are cleared, his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. The heavens cleared by his breath. He can simply blow those things away, and everything is cleared from his path. And then he pierces the fleeing serpent. The fleeing serpent. Here, the serpent sometimes is used for these great creatures that God is able to pierce. I think the better interpretation on this one is the serpent being a symbol or an emblem of the great enemy of the church, who is the devil himself. In Isaiah 27, verse 1 says, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. Here, this symbolism being used by Isaiah, first of this Leviathan, he calls him the serpent, the fleeing serpent, the twisted serpent, and then refers to it as the dragon who lives in the sea. And we remember the imagery from the book of Revelation, the dragon that comes out of the sea. So the sea is often used in prophetic literature. The sea is often used as a place of chaos, of misery. It is associated with sin and death and those things. And this dragon that lives or comes out of the sea would be an emblem of Satan. And then here in Isaiah 27, he's speaking of the vineyard, and the vineyard is often an emblem or a picture of the church, of the people of God. And here God is protecting his vineyard and causing his vineyard to be safe and to produce fruit. So this is what Christ does. He defends us from our enemies, and then he builds up his church. And here, God has the power to pierce the fleeing serpent as well, to destroy and to crush the head of Satan. Okay, then verse 14. Now in summary, behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. By his mighty thunder, who can understand? So all of the things that Job has described here, he says, these are just the fringes, the very fringes of his ways. These are just the beginning of understanding of who he is. And yet, even those things that are the fringes of God, even those things we have such little understanding of. Right? We understand so little of who God is, his ways in the world, his power, his authority, right, his might in all of these things. So when we're dealing with the Lord, then we must be very careful to make sure that we're not speaking about God in ways that are untruthful, that are unhelpful, that are not good and right. This is how we must be. We must tread very lightly and not go beyond what is written. We have to see our own limitations, that we only understand the fringes of his ways and not presume to know and understand all of God's ways whenever God has not revealed those things to us, and then to speak very boldly and confidently as if we know exactly what is going on. That's the point Job is making. His friends don't know what they're talking about. God has not revealed to them his secret counsels. They have not seen in heaven this dialogue between God and Satan. And why all of this is happening to Job, they don't know any of these things. So they have no idea what is going on with Job. And yet because of their presumption, and because they think they know and understand God so perfectly, that they can, with precision and perfection, judge Job in his situation and speak very confidently about what God is doing to Job when we don't even understand the fringes of his ways. So how can they know such things? That's the point that Job is making and pressing upon them. This is the need for us to recognize our limitations, to have moderation, sobriety, humility, and not go beyond what has been revealed. So a couple of things from this chapter that would be good for us to think on and meditate upon. One, the first is, again, the danger of this kind of superficial, unhelpful speaking without any truth and without love. That's what the friends are doing. There's half truth in what they're saying, and there's no love. So half truth and no love is no bueno, right? It's no good at all. You shouldn't do that. We should speak the truth, and we should speak the truth in love. Even if what we're saying is true, but we're not doing it in love, then we shouldn't do it. We should keep our mouth shut. If we're going to speak what is true and speak it in love. His friends are lacking in both of these regards. And there is a great danger that we would do the same thing. So we must be on guard against such things. Another thing for us to consider is it is good for us to meditate upon the power of God, the ways of God. And this is what we mentioned earlier. So many things that we see, like last night, the big rain thunderstorm came through and it dropped 270 million, billion gallons of rain on my yard again. And now it's a boggy mess. I live in a swamp. Me and Shrek, right? We both live in a swamp. So anyway, that's the way it is. Right? We see these things and they happen. The sun rising, the moon coming out, the stars in the sky, the rain and the clouds and how all that stuff forms. And because we see it often and it's common to us, we fail to see the glory of God in it. And it's good for us to stop and to meditate and to be still and to know that God is the Lord and to see that these things are not merely the result of natural law. Natural law is ordained by God, and God is the one who is over it all in a very active way. So God is not a passive ruler. He is an active ruler who is the primary ruler of everything. He uses secondary means to accomplish these things, but God is the one that is doing it all. It is coming about by His mighty power, and we need to see that, right? In our age of science, where everything is wanting, people want to ascribe everything to force or reason or rationality or just mere laws that are happening that are impersonal. As Christians, we need to recognize and observe those things, but when we are observing the created order, our goal should always be for that to lead us higher to worship and to glorify God and to stand in awe of who He is. Okay, another point would be to recognize our limitations, okay? None of us are the fount of all wisdom and understanding, okay? None of us know everything, especially when God hasn't revealed it. So we have to know the boundaries. Just as God sets a boundary on the oceans and the sea, we should set a boundary upon our own knowledge and wisdom and our speaking. And that boundary should be confined within what is revealed by God. Whatever God reveals, we should speak, and then we should go no further. The danger is that people tend to delve into speculations, to think and to go beyond what is written, and to speak of things that they don't know. That's what Job's friends are doing, and they get themselves into a lot of trouble. And then Job will do this as well, and he's going to get himself into a lot of trouble, and we can do the same thing. So we must know our own limitations and set a boundary upon our quest for knowledge, right? It's good to pursue knowledge and wisdom within the boundaries that God has prescribed. But the minute we begin to go outside of those boundaries, then we get into very dangerous speculations and many times into heresies and things that are not beneficial to us or to anyone else. And that is then ultimately that wisdom must come from God. Wisdom must come from God. And God has given us a deposit of His wisdom in the Word of God. And that is where we should confine ourselves. And then when it comes to the Word of God, there are those things that are plain, that are clear, that are fundamental, right? Those are the things that should be the very foundation of our knowledge and understanding. And then we build upon those things. And in doing so, we will be able to have a very good basis of knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and everything that we'll need for life and godliness, we will have. And then we'll be able to help others as well by speaking what is true, doing it in love, and then it's going to be good for everyone. Okay, I did want to read one short passage from Calvin. This is from Calvin's Institutes, and this is, he's talking here about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. And these doctrines, like the Trinity, we think about the hypostatic union, the union, how Jesus Christ possessed both a divine nature and a human nature in one person, the relationship and how all of that works. These are mysteries, right? They're mysteries. They are things that are so glorious and wonderful that we can understand enough to know and to believe and to confess what is true, but we cannot exhaust the mystery of these things, nor should we expect to. How can we, finite creatures, ever perfectly understand the infinite God? It's not possible, okay? So Calvin is speaking here about the need to be sober and apply moderation in our knowledge and in what we think and say. Okay, he says this, "Let us use great caution that neither our thoughts nor our speech go beyond the limits to which the Word of God itself extends. For how can the human mind measure of the measureless essence of God according to its own little measure? A mind as yet unable to establish for certain the nature of the Son's body, though men's eyes daily gaze upon it. Indeed, how can the mind, by its own leading, come to search out God's essence, when it cannot even get to its own. Let us then willingly leave to God the knowledge of Himself. So, don't go beyond what is written. He says you can't even understand yourself. How are you going to understand God perfectly? Let God know Himself perfectly, and let you know God as He's been revealed, and not beyond that. Okay? So, that is a good word of encouragement from Calvin.